Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to thank you again for hosting my wife and me for another Sunday. We've always felt so very well received here. You have been so gracious and attentive, and I know that the skills of Christian fellowship and listening and hospitality are not just natural, they're learned, and I thank you for having learned them well. A few years ago, while preparing for a shower at our house, I believe it was a bridal shower, might have been a baby shower, I'd get them mixed up. It's irrelevant to the story. My wife decided she wanted to paint the exterior walls of our house bright red. Because she wanted, in her words, to make the presentation of our house pop a little. Well, while she was painting, she set the paint can nearly full on a folding table in her entryway, and as you can likely guess, because I included this detail in the story, something went terribly wrong. The table collapsed, and nearly a full gallon of bright red paint cascaded down our carpeted hallway along the walls. And so she knew I was about to be home, so she knew that this red paint was really making the house pop a little bit too much. She consulted the internet to discover how this might be remedied. And she found a website that said nail polish remover might help. But here's the thing, that advice is really only for about a drop of paint, not for a whole gallon of it. But so I come home, and there she is, with a Q-tip and a 12-ounce bottle of nail polish remover, attempting to solve a problem that was never going to be solved by those means. But here's the thing. Sometimes we have a similar response to the massive problem of human depravity, right? Paul elsewhere describes this as being dead in our sins. This problem is massive in scope. No Q-tip is going to solve this problem. As John notes in the third chapter of his gospel, flesh cannot give birth to spirit. You must be born from above. And that's how God has chosen to make the gospel powerful. He gives us new life. Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are to impress the words of the law in our children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them on your hands and feet. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Why? Because in them there is life. So God chooses to give us new life always through his word. Paul tells Timothy the same thing. Learning the holy scriptures made him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter says you must be born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. James concurs as well. God chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. And so the only solution to this massive problem of spiritual death is the life-giving message of the Holy Spirit, which he uses to grant us life. And there is nothing to which may be added at any time to these things. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Those are the words of the Westminster Confession. And that's the driving sentiment that stands behind the verses that we're going to be examining this morning. Last week, if you were here, we looked at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with about verse 18, and working our way through chapter 2 and verse 5. And we discovered here that the messenger of the Word of God cannot, by his presentation, add any credibility to the Word of God. He cannot, we said, by social awareness or cultural accommodation, render the gospel any more pleasing or palatable to the world. He cannot employ sensationalism, gimmickry, astonishing promises of a better life now. His salesmanship cannot make the gospel more persuasive. Instead, we found that all of these methods, broadly observed in the contemporary church, rob the gospel of its glory and seat the power of the gospel, not in the gospel, but in the messenger, the one who is delivering the message. And it's for this reason that Paul determined to double down on this rather repulsive message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even with weakness and fear and plainness and simplicity, we saw last week. In verses 6 to 13, Paul goes on an extended aside on the source and nature of these Christian scriptures. He really wants to make sure we understand why it is that these scriptures are so very important. And his central message here in these verses is that the power of the Word of God lies fundamentally in its inspiration and inerrancy. It comes from God. They are the words of God. And these produce together the powerful solution to the problem of depravity. The gimmickry that we can add to it is so absurd, it is much like whipping out a Q-tip to try to solve the problem of a gallon of red paint. The best thing we can do is throw that Q-tip away. It does not contribute at all to the solution. So what is it about the Word of God that makes it so completely and wholly self-sufficient for solving this incredible problem of spiritual death? Well, the verses tell us here this morning. We're going to start chapter 2, verse 6, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. But we do not speak, we do speak wisdom. You know, he's just said, as you'll recall, that he has a dim view of human wisdom, but then he continues, but we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but it's a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Rather, we speak Christ's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of God, Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, and which have not entered the human heart, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. But to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people know the thoughts of a person except the spirit of that person who is in him? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have here in front of us one of three principal passages in the New Testament that detail the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The other two are probably better known, 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21, but they all work together. They're all very interesting in that they build upon one another. And so we're going to actually have to look at both of these this morning before we can supplement them with what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians. So 2 Timothy first, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, very familiar passage. All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first passage here under review here speaks of the fact of inspiration. That's the word that's used. I believe in the translation that you use here, the NIV uses the word God-breathed, and I chosen that one because I think that really captures the literal interpretation of what is there. The words of Scripture are breathed out by God. They are not the subject of inspiration. Rather, they are themselves the object of inspiration. They are breathed out by God. So it's important that we recognize why Paul says these are so important. The words here are breathed out by God himself. And so when Scripture was produced, the Scripture writers, in a real sense, became very nearly passive conduits for God's message, with the result that everything they wrote out in Scripture are the words of God. And it's for this reason, Paul says, that they are profitable, these words. They're useful, they're profitable. Not in the sense of just generally helpful, but in the superlative of extremely useful. In a way, nothing else is. And the verdict is that through them, the man of God, probably a reference here to the preacher, but don't exclude anyone else here. If you look in the next chapter, he's talking about what we're supposed to preach. But the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So note the summary. The Bible, being God's own word, is sufficient for itself without any adornment to address every problem that any pastor might face. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. What else is there to do? These are the words of God. Second passage here on inspiration is in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Sort of breaking into a conversation here. Peter here is defending the second coming of Christ, and he's doing it in a series of arguments. He talks first about his private conversation with Jesus. Then there was a miracle of the transfiguration, and we pick up here in verse 19. But we have something even more sure, a more sure word of prophecy, more sure in context, and I think we want to note this, than the words of a wise sage and a powerful sign, right? So you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation or origin. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, moved along by the Holy Spirit. Now, if by some wild chance you remember, we went through this passage about 4 years ago, and you'll remember that Peter is seating this word of prophecy here called the Scriptures as being more convincing than the collected wisdom of a sage and his memory of a spectacular transfiguration of Christ. In other words, he's saying that the Bible is better than signs and better than wisdom. Why is the Bible better? Well, for the same reasons as Paul gave in 2 Timothy, but here with a little bit more detail. We're going to get more in 1 Corinthians here, but here he gives a little bit more. The Bible is better, firstly, because it is Scripture, that is, it's scripted. It's written down, therefore it's fixed, able to be circulated and read. So that's firstly its superiority. It's scripted. It's captured on pages. But chiefly because they are God's words scripted, not human words. Paul says this about Peter says this about every possible way he can. They don't have their origin in the will of man. They are not a matter of human interpretation. There is no human manipulation of these words. It's not even like what a preacher does when he takes the words of God and sort of massages them into a message. No, these words come straight from God. The role of a human writer in writing Scripture is passive. He speaks God's words as he is moved along, carried along by the Spirit. The verb here is used of ships being carried along by the wind. The source of their momentum is entirely external. You can set the rudder, you can set the sails, but the propulsion is the wind. They're carried along by the wind. And so for this reason, Peter is able to say, as he does here in this chapter, verse 3, that we have at our disposal everything we need for life and godliness. And what's the form of that? Promises received by the renewed mind. God gave us an inspired book. And this includes everything necessary for eternal life and a whole life of godliness. Peter then goes on to a long description of the worldly wise in the rest of his book. They introduce new teaching. They lean on the assured results of science. They offer empty, boastful, lustful words that titillate the flesh. But Peter says, don't have anything to do with this, my dear friends. Instead, he says, recall the words spoken by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. That will steady the ship. That will sharpen the navigation as we steer our way towards the high call of God. It really is that simple. So what then does Paul add here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Well, in many ways, there's a lot of reinforcement. It says a lot of the same things again. But there are some additional details along the way. Paul begins by announcing here that there's nothing particularly wrong with signs. Jesus used a great many of them, and especially with wisdom. But the worldview from which the wisdom flows makes all the difference. We should be philosophically and theologically and rationally consistent as believers, but the hub around which those ideas circulate is the fact that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed himself inerrantly and sufficiently in the Christian scriptures. And it should be the goal of every believer everywhere to take into captivity every thought and impulse and deed into submission to the lordship of Christ and to the teaching of the Word of God. Because maturity is not found in worldly wisdom, self-help books, psychology, the academy, health and wealth, talk shows, especially not social media. It's in the mastery of the Word of God. And so Paul says here, read this book, submit every part of your life to it, irrespective of the weird looks that you're going to earn, the disapproval sometimes, even the downright hostility. And you will receive these things because you have entered into the ranks of Paul's spiritually mature and spiritually wise. So why this book? Well, Paul gives the same reason that he does in 2 Timothy, and Peter gives in 2 Peter. But this time he gives a little more detail. It is a great curiosity, in fact, that this discussion of inspiration here in 1 Corinthians 2 has always sort of taken a distant third place in discussions of inspiration. It's interesting because it's the longest. And also, I think in many ways, the most detailed. So let's take a look at this. Verses 6 to 9 speak to the origin of Paul's message. Verses 10 to 13, its transmission. And then verses 14 to 16, the reception of the message, which results in very powerful responses. So we begin with the origin of Paul's message. And it's here perhaps that we get our first clue as to why this passage may not take its place along with the other two passages on inspiration as an equal. And that's because Paul describes his message three times in this passage as something he speaks. And so the casual reader might assume that Paul is simply continuing his discussion about oral presentation. Remember, he said, when I came to you and preached, I didn't come this way and this way and this way. Rather, I preached with simplicity, with preaching the simple and offensive message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I think we actually turn a corner in verse 6. Most of the commentaries would agree on this, that this time his use of the word speaking is probably more in a broad sense. You know, sometimes we said, what did Paul say? Well, what we mean is, what did he write, right? So this word speaking has a broad usage. In fact, Peter used it this way. He said, the holy men of God spoke the holy scriptures. Okay, so Which actually, if you look at that, say, wait, how do you speak something written? Because scripted, it spoke something scripted. And I think Paul is doing the same thing here. He's talking about something that is delivered here. It is scripted. So these scriptures, he says, the script, was written by holy men of God. And so if we can place this section into Paul's broad argument, it's something like this. My public preaching is a simple proclamation of Bible truth because the Bible is unique among sources of wisdom. It comes directly from God by the miracle of inspiration. And he says, this is something I know more intimately than most people because I actually experienced it. I am a transmitter of the Bible, Paul says. Now, it doesn't make inspiration any simpler or easier to understand or explain, but at the same time, I think he has an angle on this issue that the rest of us don't. He's personally experienced the process in his own mind. He begins with seven clauses or phrases to explain the transmission of the Bible. First, he says, it begins with a secret or as a mystery. Paul uses this term regularly throughout the New Testament scriptures, and it's not to describe something clandestine or something available only to, you know, super spiritual people. Rather, this is something that was previously known only to God, but now has been made known. The second clause here, that which has been hidden, further reinforces this understanding. Now, there's many great mysteries in the Bible. The two biggest ones, perhaps, are the delay in establishing the Jewish kingdom and the rise of the Gentile church. Those are the two big surprises after Christ ascends into heaven. These ideas were not very forthcoming in the Old Testament, difficult, if not impossible, to see. But in a sense, everything in the Scripture is a mystery. It had previously not been revealed. Now it is revealed. Divine information that is suddenly and unilaterally disclosed to the human authors of Scripture, and so attention is drawn to the strict origin of these words, God Himself. God is the one who disclosed this hidden information. The third clause here, predestined before the ages to for our glory, or perhaps better, for our benefit, right? So it's This information has been socked away, and God has always intended to deliver it to us for our benefit. And it clarifies here that Paul is speaking of a fixed body of data that has been deliberately and incrementally revealed over the course of years as that information became necessary for the people of God. The fourth clause really captures all of verse 8. Indicates that the majority of humanity did not have access to this information and so failed to act upon it. They didn't know who Jesus was, and so they responded incorrectly to him. But it's the last three clauses really that catch our eye, really in verse 9. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, which has not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And here we find that the subject of Paul's discourse does not originate with sensory perception. It can't be seen or heard. The data could not have entered the mind of mankind apart from the process of inspiration. This echoes what Peter said in 2 Peter, that this word appears suddenly as a light in a dark place. It can't be attributed to the will of man or the prophet's mind. The only source of this information is God himself. And so for this reason, because these words are God's, Paul preaches them without embellishment, because they can't be improved. They're God's words. They cannot be made more successful with marketing strategies. No attending miracle will make them more believable. No accommodation to the wisdom of this age can make them more agreeable, at least not legitimately. Because they're God's words. So these words, alone and unmixed, have the power to fix the world's problems. Anything we add with to them or mix with them can only occlude their effectiveness, never improve it. But it's in verses 10 to 13, however, that Paul makes his most distinctive contribution to this discussion of biblical inspiration. He's already established that the origin of the Word of God is God Himself, plain and simple. The transmission of this data from the mind of God to the book in our laps today is not quite so simple, however. We know that the words are breathed out by God. That's what Peter told us, right? They're written down by human authors, but how? Did God dictate the words to Paul and Peter and the others? Well, some of the Bible comes to us that way, but not most of it, apparently. Peter uses the phrase, men were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's a little bit cryptic, right? It really doesn't give us, you know, all the information we'd really like to have about what inspiration is. Paul doesn't give everything we might either, but he gives us a little bit more. More than any other scripture writer. He says this, God has revealed them through His Spirit, because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people know the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that is in him? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know these things, freely given to us by God. And so we speak them, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or as the NIV has it, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. I think that captures what Paul is saying. So following Paul's statement here that God's message cannot be discovered by the human imagination, it can't be seen, it can't be heard, it can't be deduced philosophically, Paul says this, but God still can be known. God has revealed Himself by revelation that is mediated by the Holy Spirit Himself. And so these words, revelation, deep things, these are not to be conceived as something that ordinary believers can achieve only by aggressive study. I think sometimes we use them that way. But really something that is accessible only to those who received the inspired scriptures. We who live today should not expect that to happen. This is something available to the biblical authors alone. We are not inerrant spokesmen for God. We simply repeat and rehearse what God has already said in His completed and sufficient scriptures. Remember the theme from earlier, right? The Bible contains everything in its words necessary for life and godliness. It thoroughly equips the believer for every good work, which is why, you know, we say that anything additional is not only unnecessary but unwelcome, which is why your church and mine takes something of a dim view of contemporary words of the Lord or charismatic outbursts or euphoric experiences, because they distract from and very often conflict with the book to which nothing can be added. And so when Paul speaks of receiving this hidden message directly from the Spirit, he's not detailing so much the task of a believer or the modern preacher. He is explaining what happened to him when he received the Bible by inspiration, or his portion thereof. The Spirit is the only possible source of this revelation, he says. God the Spirit alone comprehends all the things and can distill all that from all of the infinite knowledge that is there, what things we need to know. And that is what He delivers in the Scripture. Apart from the Bible, we would have a terribly fragmentary knowledge of God, certainly, and not enough to sustain an informed relationship with Him. But we have read and heard and now are able to proclaim this information because it has been distilled and given to us in the Scriptures. So much that we can now say that without this data, which is ours by hearing, right, we cannot have a relationship with God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But Paul received this information originally not by hearing, or by it being proclaimed to him, but by an ineffable work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we tend to stumble, right? How is it that he got this information by God? And he makes the attempt by means of an analogy. The production of the words of Scripture, he explains, is something like the process whereby the synaptic firings of the human brain connect stored data, glandular impulses, habitual behavior, observation, experience, and then sends messages to your mouth, right? You know, we don't know how exactly how that happens, right? But it happens all the time. It's happening right now, and perhaps you don't even have foggiest idea what I'm saying, right? But that's what happens. When we're communicating, all of those things sort of come together, and the spirit of a man within him informs what he is going to say. And he says it's kind of like that in inspiration, except it's not our spirit, it's the Holy Spirit feeding this information to the human author from a different hard drive, not from his own hard drive, but from an external hard drive, right? And this spirit insulates that data from the spirit of the world, it says in verse 12. It insulates Paul against human wisdom, which is to say, when Paul wrote these words, he's prevented during this process from manipulating the message, prevented from inserting experiences of his own. He's prevented from synthesizing the data with the assured results of science or the academy or other spokesmen for the age, even as, amazingly, God's message spilled out on the paper in words drawn exclusively from Paul's own vocabulary set. Now, how exactly that happens, we don't know, but we get perhaps more information in this passage than any other passage in the Scriptures, okay? But the result is the same. The Bible is composed of words informed by God. Verse 13. Or, as he concludes, divine thoughts expressed without admixture in Holy Spirit informed and approved words. This is the principal reason why I use the NIV this morning, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So these words of the Spirit are now expressed in human words. And I think this captures Paul's intent very well. These are God's words. And so the question naturally is, who are you to think that you can improve them? Again, we're tempted to say there's got to be something more than these words. There's just got to be. And in these last three verses that we'll look at today, verses 14 to 16, Paul actually makes a concession. You're right, actually. There is something more. But it's not something you can do. The message, we find, when presented to the spiritually dead in verse 14, the natural man, the spiritually hostile, the totally depraved mass of humanity to whom we are delivering the gospel, we find that it is ineffective. They don't buy your product. And we have to steel ourselves for failure more often than not, right? At least that's been my experience. I assume it's been yours as well. But God, who delights in receiving all the glory for the success of the gospel and not us, has a very airtight solution to the human condition. It's called regeneration, the new birth. And that's the last and final topic of this study. A natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually appraised. But the one who is spiritual discerns all things while not yet being discerned by anyone. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? We have, amazingly, the mind of Christ. Paul begins with the description of the natural man and pits him against the alternative, the spiritual man. The meaning of the second term is much clearer than the first, so I'm going to begin here, the spiritual man. Paul has just used this word spiritual three times. And what he means by this in verse 13 is very clear. He says, this message we speak is spoken not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. In each case, the term means the same thing. It carries the sense of being sourced in the Holy Spirit, informed by the Holy Spirit, and approved by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have here. These words here are sourced in the Holy Spirit, they're informed by the Holy Spirit, and they are approved by the Holy Spirit. So what is the spiritual man? One whose life is sourced in God himself, informed by God, and carries out works that are approved by God. That's what a spiritual man is. He is the man with the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To quote a well-worn passage in Ezekiel, "I will give a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you a heart of stone, give to you a heart of flesh." And to the point, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Okay, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and indwelling. Our new life is sourced in him. It is informed by him, and it results in a life that is approved by him. Okay, just like the scriptures are spiritual. By contrast, then, the natural man, which is not perhaps quite as crisply defined, at least in this particular passage, should be understood as the person who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. In fact, that's how the NIV translates it. I say translates, it's probably not so much a translation, but a theological interpretation. He is the man without the Spirit. Okay? He is the natural man. To tease this out, then, we understand that the natural man, by definition, is one who has not been given life sourced in the Scripture, in whom the Spirit does not function as an active informing agent, and who does things that are not approved by God. That's the natural man. Total inability. It's a much maligned and misunderstood notion. Some scoff at the idea. I mean, we observe, of course, that unbelievers are able to do many good things. On the surface, at least, they correspond incidentally to God's prescribed ethical expectations. It's not as though they are only evil continuously. They actually seem to be doing things that correspond to what God expects at times. And this, in turn, informs the presentation of those who believe this way. If I can just push the right button, use the correct lure, meet the right need, say the right words, I can woo this unbeliever into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, that's not the way the gospel succeeds. There's no button, there's no lure, there are no props. The audience is dead. So stop trying to dress up the gospel in a clown outfit with a nose. Listen to the biblical descriptions of the condition of the natural man found elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew 19, "Who can be saved?" Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible." John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." John 14, "The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth." Romans 8, "The mind set on the flesh is death, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and it is only by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." And here in our text, the verdict is the same. The natural man does not accept, does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He's not able to grasp them. And note with me, too, the next phrase. He is not able to understand them. Why? Well, because the sermon was too long. No, that's not it. Because at the end of the wild game dinner, there wasn't an AR-15 raffled off. No, that's not it either. He's not able to understand because we didn't use a Christian celebrity to pack out the place. He's not able to understand because there weren't enough clowns and balloons in Sunday school. That's not what it says, right? He's not able to understand and respond to the words because they are spiritually discerned. Only the indwelling Holy Spirit in the suddenly enlivened soul can enable that soul to embrace the message. It's important here to note that Paul is not suggesting that the unbeliever can't make heads or tails of the words, or that he opens up his Bible and it's just chicken scratch on the page. He can understand what the words mean. The meaning's in the words, and it's plain for all who can read. But the Spirit alone can enable the person to discern their significance, to grasp them, to appraise them appropriately, or to use the first verb, to accept them, welcome them, submit to them. Only the Spirit can overcome the hostility of the natural man and make the gospel successful. And so we come here then to the third reason in this section of Scripture why we need to revert to the simple, unadorned, offensive message of Christ and Him crucified. Firstly, to do anything else is to rob Christ of His glory, to divert glory. That's what we did last week. Secondly, because any additions or embellishments to the message detract from the perfections and sufficiency of the Christian Scripture, effectively diluting it or occluding it, even destroying the Christian gospel. And thirdly here, because any additions or embellishments to the message eclipses the Spirit's work of regeneration and the seat of power of the gospel and replaces it with human shrewdness. And every time you feel this impulse welling up inside of you that says, there's got to be something more that we can do to make the gospel more winsome, you have to tamp that down. Now, before we move on, I must hasten to add that we're not saying, in that we're not to embellish the gospel, we're not saying at all that we should not proclaim the gospel. If there's anything that comes clearly in these chapters, is it must be proclaimed, right? It's not as though God does it all and we just simply watch. We are participants in this. We proclaim the gospel. In fact, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word proclaimed. So we have to proclaim it. We have to live in consonance with the gospel. But as Paul so incisively observes, in seasons when the gospel seems to be less successful than others, we tend, instead of doubling down on the command to preach the word, to say, there's got to be something different. There's got to be something better. And it's this tendency that robs the gospel of its power, robs the word of its sufficiency, and robs God of the glory in the gospel. Now, there are two verses left, and I'd like to take a look at these as we sort of segue into the celebration of the table this morning. These verses are sometimes overlooked, verses 15 and 16, but that's to our detriment. It's easy to stop after verse 14 and fix our attention strictly on the salvation event, our justification event, whereby we are suddenly granted new life in regeneration and our guilt is completely removed and we are made suitable for heaven. Okay, those are grand truths. But there are two more verses. And I think sometimes we tend to stop by thinking about what Christ did for us in justification and don't spend enough time speaking on what He did in us in the realm of experience. In the life-giving work of regeneration, the Spirit removes the blinders on our eyes, quenches our hostility towards God, restores in us an ability to please Him, renders certain our willing submission to God and glad obedience to Him. And while all this happens in a moment, the results are comprehensive, systemic, and permanent, right? The work of the Spirit that begins in regeneration is not an occasional thing, but one that fundamentally changes us from the inside out. Ezekiel, we saw earlier, spoke of a heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh inserted. Paul routinely speaks of something old being taken off and something new being put on. We are new creatures in Christ. Peter speaks of us as partakers of the divine nature. And here, Paul speaks similarly of our new identity as a people of the Spirit who are in lasting possession, last phrase here, of the mind of Christ. Remarkable phrases here. And with this new nature comes a kind of power, a strengthening of the inner man that comes in seed form from God, but which he invites us to cultivate. How do we grow spiritually? How do we become spiritually strong? I sometimes hear people rightly say that we don't do the work of God in our own strength. Certainly, we have learned this morning that the power of the gospel does not come from within, but from without, right? The work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us is something that comes from without and transforms us. But once the Holy Spirit is there, how is that strength cultivated and increased? Well, it's the same way the physical strength is increased, right? You exercise over the course of years, right? And as you grow and strengthen, you take the strength that God has supplied and you cultivate it through obedience and through spiritual exercise, which is why then we find that we are now in possession of a kind of power. We have been strengthened in the inner man and equipped to cast off every weight, expend every effort, apply all diligence, discipline our bodies, make them our slaves, and in the stunning words of Hebrews 12, in our struggle against sin, even resist to the point of shedding our blood. We don't do these things ultimately in our own power, but we are participants in these things because sanctification and regeneration are not strictly done for us. They're done in us. We participate in the divine nature. We have the mind of Christ. God's strength becomes ours. And as the new man feeds on this, the means of grace, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are strengthened in the inner man. And as we become more comfortable in our regenerate new skins, we are able at long last to cast off the weight of seeking approval of the world. We're able to shrug off the burden of needing to fit in or being well-adjusted in society. We become less anxious about being thought of as a Bible thumper or a person of deep Christian conviction. And why is that? Well, Paul says this when he says in verse 15 that the believer becomes a competent discerner of the things of the Spirit of God and is judged by no one. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He has become comfortable as a regenerate image bearer and a regenerate new creature in Christ so that after seasons of maturity, he is able to be confident and live out his spiritual life over the long time. Because we know that God is our judge, not the rest of the world. And while the rest of the world scoff and mock us for imagining that we know the mind of God, we not only weather the criticism, but we affirm it. Yes, you're right. We do know the mind of God because we've studied it. We've read it. We've made it ours. And that bracing knowledge gives us the courage of conviction to stand against the withering criticism that you're bound to get if you live out the Christian life as a new creature in Christ. The Apostle John says the same thing. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, and so I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. But these liars who deny that Jesus is Christ, these antichrists who deny the Father and the Son, let what you have heard from the beginning and abide in you, and what And if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, and you will receive eternal life. But to those who are trying to deceive you, the worldly wise, the socially woke, the politically correct, well, that anointing you receive from the Holy Spirit abides in you, and you have no need for anyone in this world to teach you, to correct you, to judge you. Instead, you rest confidently in this anointing that teaches you about everything which is true and is no lie. Abide in it. John goes on to say that as we who are born of God abide in our newfound insight in the mind of Christ and make his mind our mind, we cultivate confidence as the day of judgment approaches. And this is what the long look at the gospel is about. It's not merely a remembrance of that moment, that glorious moment, when God overwhelmed our defenses and rendered us compliant believers, but also that mature cultivation of the mind of Christ over the course of years that leads to a boldness as great as the Apostle John's or the Apostle Paul's as they face the enemies of the Christian faith. And so as we bring our short study here to a close this morning, and as we transition to your observance of the table, we're reminded again of the power of the gospel. It's not in the messenger. It's not in his oratory skill. It's not in a careful respect for and integration with the wisdom of the age. It's not in health and wealth, not in euphoric experiences. It's the simple words of God, miraculously transmitted to us by the inspiring work of the Spirit and attended in those of us who believe by an internal work of the Holy Spirit. And as we marvel at this work of the God's Spirit in ourselves and in this regenerate community, which we call Bethany Community Fellowship, we become properly prepared to join one another at his table to celebrate God's ongoing work in me and in us, and proclaim Christ and him crucified till he comes. Lord, we are grateful for your word this morning. We are grateful for the gospel. We are grateful for the whole gospel. We are delighted, of course, by the justifying work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we have our guilt has been instantly removed and transferred to Jesus Christ and his righteousness transferred. But we also are delighted by the fact of the regenerating work of the Spirit, whereby we have become new creatures in Christ, where we have received the mind of Christ, where we have received in your word everything necessary for life and godliness. And Lord, I ask as we celebrate that we will continue in it such that we can be confident of the word and the word proclaimed, and not only be confident in it, but actually proclaim it. We pray all this in your name. Amen.